I would like to have you imagine this morning a courtroom scenario in which you have all of the elect angels seated in the auditorium. You have a judge present. You have a table in which a prosecutor sits. And on the other side of the courtroom, a table in which the accused sits. He without an adversary or an advocate. He sits there by himself. Not permitted to say anything. But he's there to stand to the charge brought against him and her or her by this prosecutor in Romans chapter 3. If you'll turn there, please. Last week we began with the charge at the 12th verse, and we noted four different things, and I will speed over them in haste and get to the 14-count indictment that will be leveled against the accused. It is said in that 12th verse, with regard to Jew and Gentile, that they are all gone out of the way. We pointed out to you the last time we met that is a word there, or a phrase that implies a deviation, an absolute deviation from the will of God. That's the charge that's brought against the accused today. We used as an illustration the account in the book of Exodus chapter 32 where in the absence of Moses, the people fresh out of Egypt made a molten calf. They did three things. They made the calf out of the materials that they had gathered from the Egyptians when they left. And they worshiped it. And by worship, I mean they actually sacrificed to this molten calf. And it is said, of course, as all worship will lead, their declaration was, these be our gods. And so there is the absolute deviation from the will of God. And I say that because God had said to Moses in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images. That law they violated. They stand accused. We also noted that the Lord in that same passage declared that they had corrupted themselves. And there the word corrupt simply means a decaying process. It really entails a moral atrophication. The moral decay had begun in earnest in the heart and soul of people. They were said as Noah's generation was, the earth was corrupt before God. And correspondingly, the earth was filled with violence. And oh, by the way, I don't know how many of you get this newsletter in your mailbox from Mike Wingfield. I think it is pretty timely. This particular news item deals with violence in the end of a culture. Violence in the end of a culture. And it is pretty neat, I don't say pretty neat, but very specific on the take on the violence in the Bible and as it applies to the culture, in any culture. But in Noah's day, the whole earth was filled with violence, much like our own day. It is also to be noted from last week, from Exodus 32:9, this observation was made by God, that they were a stiff-necked people, hard-hearted or hard-headed, and therefore despicable. In character, they were cruel. They were obstinate. We shared with you that they were sort of dug in on their idolatry. And that this is part of the charge that was leveled against them by the prosecutor. We also, memory serves out of the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 23 and verse 25, that they had changed. The Romans 1 is a commentary on a people who had not a Bible in their hands or any written revelation of God. And it is said that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And that they also changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And right there in Exodus 32, you have that snapshot. Because the prosecutor offers visual evidence of their crime. They stand accused of idolatry. And so whenever we think about what is to happen here, the fourth thing that we noted from last week is that the people in the process of their idolatry had managed to profane the name of the Lord God in the sense that they defiled Him, they polluted Him. And so the prosecutor reiterates, we have before proved both Jew and Gentile all under sin. Please notice this one careful distinction to be made. When we first began this study in the book of Romans chapter 1, the content of chapter 1 deals with a people who did not have any written revelation of God. And so there would be a puzzle to some. If they did not have any word from God, how could they then be held accountable in a courtroom for their sins? Keep in mind that there is the special revelation of God, which is written, but there is also the revelation that is available to everybody on the planet from the beginning of time in nature. The stars. The early people without a written revelation would be able to acknowledge that there was a God simply by what they observed. And what they observed, they disputed. They denied it. They profaned His name. So you have in chapter 1 a people who are in court this morning, so to speak. They did not have a Bible in hand. In chapter 2 of Romans, you have the Jew who had the Bible in his hand. And both alike, the Gentile and the Jew, are pronounced guilty. That is the prosecutor's charge against them. And he begins to lay out a 14-count indictment against them. And that begins, if we could have you look in your third chapter, drawn from Scripture, it establishes eyewitness testimony from seven specific locations in the Word. And that in order, beginning at verse number 10. At verse number 10, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So in this particular portion, we're referencing the accused's character and the accused's conduct. Beginning at the 13th verse, the conduct says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. So you have the character addressed, their conduct is addressed, and then in the 18th verse you see the cause of it. Verse 18 is the cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The cause and its effect on the accused. Now in all there's 14 counts here. It's really a description of total depravity. The total depravity of man, the whole man, head to toe, from the core of his being. He's unable, he is unwilling of mind, emotion, will, soul, and spirit. He is totally unimpressed with God. No fear of God. No fear of God. It remains then to examine the content of this blistering indictment. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It is, should be apparent that there is an absence of righteousness in the accused. And by righteousness we mean an absolute justness, holiness, and innocence. Now that's God's standard for any sinner, Gentile or Jew, to enter into a relationship to God or with God, he must meet God's standard of righteousness. Absolute innocence, absolute holiness, absolute justness, from which there can be no deviation. It touches upon the innate character of the man, the accused. Now, the absence is said here in verse 10 to be profound. Profound. There is none. And the force of the word none is absolutely, without any doubt, absolutely none, zero, not even one that is righteous. No one. No one. Secondly, there is an absence of understanding in verse 11. There is none that understandeth. None. Absolutely none. Now this refers to a mental capacity to comprehend. A mental capacity which is unable to put things together, cause and effect. Hold your place there and look over in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 2. Now keep in mind this courtroom situation. There's the judge. The prosecutor is delivering the indictment, and there sits the accused with no defender. He sits, he hears the indictment against him. The courtroom is filled with holy angels. Please see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 speaks about the natural man. There's the accused. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now keep in mind what is said there. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto him. Look over in the first chapter. First chapter. Look what else is foolish. Verse 18. Verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. There is an absence of understanding. A mental incapacity which is unable to put spiritual things together, cause and effect. And this is, likewise, profound. There is none. You know, the psalmist, in Psalm 14, verse 2, he stated that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. The evidence being, if there is an understanding, there will be a seeking. There will be inquiries. The prosecutor then reiterates from Old Testament quotations that there is no understanding and there is none, please see again in verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Now you know what that provides for the church? That provides the logic for evangelism. There's none seeketh after God. There's nothing that you can bring in to the worship service that will appeal to the natural man unless you use natural means to allure them. But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not seek God. There is nothing that the local church can do to provide an environment or an atmosphere that will make it conducive to a natural man to come in and experience what you and I have come to enjoy in the fellowship of Christ. So then when it is said that there's none that seeketh after God, we model what our Savior did when it is said in Luke 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Who is doing the seeking? It is not the sinner who is seeking God. It is God who is seeking the sinner. And how does God seek the sinner? He seeks the sinner through you and me. And as I mentioned this morning, that the very existence of a visible local church in itself is a witness to the whole wide world that there is a difference between those who are of the world and those who are of another world, the child of God. The word seek here, just so we can get a framework, you know there's several gospel accounts in Luke that teach us something about seeking or to search out vigorously. It really, it almost rises to the level of a craving. The kind of seeking and searching that goes on when there is a sense of lostness. I lost something valuable and I'm distressed until I can put my hands on it. I'm greatly dismayed because I cannot find it. And so, like, for example, in Luke 15, verse 4, there is that account of the shepherd who lost one sheep. Just one. And what is the conduct of that person with that sense of loss? It is said there that he searches and seeks it till he finds it. And I'm saying to you that there is no sinner that craves God. There is no sinner that seeks after God with a profound sense of loss. Then there is in Luke chapter 15, verse 8, there's that one lost piece, that one piece of coinage. And there was a search put on, and the person who lost it seeks diligently till she finds it. But the fool now, in Psalm 53, verse 1 says, there is no God. There is no God. You look at this table. You look at this pulpit. You put your hand on the pew that you're sitting in, and you ask this question. By what power is it being held together? Grab a hold of your hand. Grab a hold of your face, if you dare. And ask yourself the question, what holds this all together? Who holds it all together is a better question. And the fool says there is no God. And correspondingly, there is no seeking. The natural man, and listen, that is quite natural for the natural man to conclude. Corrupt are they, having done abominable iniquity. So then there is an absence of usefulness in verse number 12. I don't know who among you, as a habit of life, uses milk in the morning, maybe for cereal. Maybe you drink a glass of milk. Or maybe some of you mix it with ice cream and you stir it up and have a milkshake for breakfast. Or maybe you take a little bit of Pepsi Cola and put it in the milk and you stir that all up to get a little buzz when you drink your milk. But you go to the refrigerator, as habit would have it, and you pull the door open and you pull that jug of milk out, you set it on the counter, and you have your whole breakfast laid out. There's a nice big bowl of Cheerios or Wheaties or whatever it is you do, and you put 5 or 6 tablespoons of sugar on there to make it taste good. And then you take your milk and you pour it on there. And as it's going down, you notice there's something wrong. It's coming out lumpy. And there's an odor to it. It's spoiled. That's the sense of what we read here in verse 12. They are altogether become unprofitable. Useless. Because spoiled. They have no redeeming value, unprofitable, clueless and hopeless and useless, tasteless, as would be spoiled or sour milk. And so there is an absence of righteous character. There is also an absence of righteous conduct. You look again at verses 13 to 17. We read those verses where it talks about the mouth. And you know what? A mouth reveals a lot about the character. When a person opens their mouth, they reveal, whether they know it or not, a whole lot about what's inside. Not only the words that you say, but the way you say it. Not only the words that you say, but the words that you don't. You consider the mouth reveals a lot about a person's character. And you note here mentioned there's the throat, there's the tongue, there's the lips. The first of which is likened unto a grave. Now get this. Likened unto a, you think spoiled milk is odious? Think about this. Look what the scriptures say. Their throat, verse 13, is an open sepulcher. An open sepulcher. You remember the reluctance that the folks had at Lazarus' tomb? when they approached it, and they were told to take the stone away from the opening. And they said, "Well, Lord, it's been dead for 4 days. And his body stinketh." King James's, stinketh. In other words, there had already begun a state of putrefaction. And so when it said here in this verse, the throat is an open sepulcher. An open sepulcher. It is likened unto a grave that's opened in the midst of or the start of putrefaction. Not a place you want to be. There's nothing as odious as death. And I want to say to you that there's nothing more reeky than multiple bodies in the same or similar location. Nothing like it. They talk about things that you see that you can't unsee. There are things that you smell that you can't unsmell ever. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. With their tongues they have used deceit. Indians have a good expression that describes that perfectly. Here's a King James Indian. "You speaketh with forked tongue," Kemosabe, something to that effect. The forked tongue. In other words, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. The tongue, deceitful. And by the way, the Apostle James, chapters 2 and 3, speaks to this subject at some length. But the psalmist says, and the origin of the quote, I think, is Psalm 5:9. In some way says there is no faithfulness in their mouth which reveals what's inside, which is said there in Psalm 5, verse 9, very wicked. Very wicked. All this the prosecutor's laying out. The judge is listening. The accused is listening to the indictment. It says their throat is an open sepulcher, their deceit entering, they flatter with their tongue. And then it says the poison of asps is under their lips. I understand this, I may be wrong, but an asp is a serpent. Would I be close on that? I've never met a person who just delights in serpents. I've never run into a person who, when they see him crawling on the ground, they hustle over there and they pick it up real quick and they, "Oh, nice little snake." Or when a snake is birthing their little ones about this long, "Oh, look at that little tribe of new snakes." And they, "Oh, nice." I've never seen a person do that. No, I wouldn't believe that. I wouldn't believe that. The poison of asp, the first mention of serpent in the Bible is in Genesis. And when it talks about the poison of the serpent, remember what it was that the serpent used to beguile. It was deceit delivered to our first parents. It speaks about certainly a mouthful of cursing in verse 14. There's poison in the cursing, which refers to a misguided or an assumptive kind of vocabulary that basically puts the person right in the face of God, which is what the serpent in Genesis 3 did. He was right in the face of God with his allegation that you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. He said that right in the face of God. And that the accused is listening to, that's part of the summation of the prosecutor leveled at him. Speaks about a bitterness. And you know, I do believe that they're probably, the first occasion of bitterness on planet Earth was there in the garden where the devil was. I believe the devil was a bitter creature. Why you say would he be bitter? Well, because he lost his lofty estate due to pride in his heart. And when he came to earth, he was bitter. And what does bitter do? But bitter contaminates and corrodes. That's exactly what Hebrews 12:15 talks about, where it talks about the root of bitterness springing up troubles and defiles many. In the Psalms, Psalm 10 verse 7 talks about this person, the accused, whose mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, mischief and vanity. It brings havoc to any and to all in splattering distance. And if the mouth is spewing out venom, it invariably leads to action, which what is described in verse 15. Verse 15 talks about a shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. Their feet are, and the word there is, they can't get to it fast enough. They're eager to get to it. So you have all of that to consider, the shedding of blood, an eagerness to do so, can't wait for the opportunity. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 16 talks about their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Isaiah likewise talks about the wasting and destruction that are in their paths. In the 16th verse, destruction and misery are in their ways. What a trail of destruction and misery from the garden in Genesis 3 all the way down to our present day. It was stifled and snipped by the flood. And then on the other side of the flood, the seed of sin carried through to the next generation until it's finally blossomed again, so that as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, even so it is the same in our own day. And worse. Or as they say, in some places, it's worser than you could imagine. There is then an absence of civility. An absence of civility, the way of peace, have they not known. The prosecutor then comes to the root of an absence of righteous character and righteous conduct. And that is to be found in the 18th verse. For there it is said that there is an absence of the righteous or a reverent fear of God. And the content of this indictment predictably arrives here. There is no fear of God. And the absence is profound, because the word that is used there, no, is an absolute. There's not a consideration. There, nobody's perking that. Nobody's thinking about it. Nobody's flipping it one way or the other. There is absolutely no fear of God. Why do you suppose the ISIS warriors do like they do when they mercilessly behead their victims? There's no fear of God. Why do you suppose the MS-13ers in America's neighborhoods kill so brutally and so frequently without a smear on their conscience? Because there's no fear of God. Why do you suppose that children can be brutally, savagely dismembered in a mother's womb? Because there is no fear of God. And so what does this say? Well, Psalm 36:1 says that the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And this, the last of the 14 count indictment, that's the last one, for where there is the fear of God, here's what happens. Here's the opposite of what happens when there is a fear of God. In such a one, according to Proverbs 8 verse 13, in such a one's heart, he will hate evil, he will hate pride, he will hate arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth. He'll hate them all. The crooked mouth. And by the fear of the Lord, it is said that men depart from evil, not run swiftly towards evil. Such was the case of the two thieves. Let me conclude with this morning. You go back to Calvary. Back to Calvary. Where there would be provided a defender for the accused. But on Calvary's cross, there were two thieves nearing death, and the one who feared God said to the one who did not, which is a rebuke. When the one who did not fear God was casting in the face of Jesus the same thing as his accusers on the ground were doing, the other one who did fear God asked them this question, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Do you realize that in just 5 minutes from now, you will be entering into a place from which you cannot return? Dost thou not fear God? Well, the prosecutor's summation is in the 19th verse. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so there you have the courtroom scene. You have the prosecutor on one side, you have the accused on the other, you have the judge standing and listening. And typically in a courtroom, after the prosecutor lays out the case, then the accused has an opportunity to speak in their own defense or have an advocate to do the same. In this courtroom, however, the accused does not have the right to stand and defend himself. For he knows as he sits there that he's guilty before God. That is why it is said here early in the book of Romans that essentially here that every mouth may be stopped. There's nothing that the accused can say in his defense that will make any difference to the judge who is omniscient and omnipotent. The God who is all merciful and all gracious, who having given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to the accused to repent and come to faith and spurned it all, stands there accused. The judge says to that person, as one day he will, depart from me. I never knew you. You're guilty as charged. Now, the neat thing about that, neat if it can be that, is that you and I have an opportunity to stand before the condemned criminal. Because, you know, John 3, 16, 17, 18 say that that those who do not believe in Christ are condemned already. You and I have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to once again, over and over again, confront the accused who is already guilty with his sin. And until that person who is accused, that person who stands guilty before God acknowledges the fact that they have offended a God who is infinitely holy, until they understand that they own their sin, they cannot be found innocent. All the world, Jew and Gentile, without excuse, there is nothing to say in defense, all guilty before God and thus in need of intervention. A glorious person with a glorious pardon, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we sit and we listen to this indictment leveled, and there we sit with the accused. How thankful we are that there was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself to us by way of the Holy Spirit. And we found in him our resting place, our Savior, who has delivered us from the wrath to come, so that we can say with the same prosecutor that there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What a relief that is. Help us to be bold in our witness, to bring the same kind of relief to others who are already condemned. God bless your people with joy and peace in believing today for Jesus' sake. Amen.